I ought to start with a deep apology. You've got another Greek lesson. I just can't seem to get around it. But me and the lexicon got real familiar, and I put some of it in the notes. And I was thinking about this as I was walking up the steps this morning, that the Greek words you can forget, but it's the concepts that I'm trying to convey to you that I want you to remember, if you can. And just remember that there is a reason for variations of translation, and that there is a reason why certain words are used and other words are not. And so that's all it's all. And this lesson, down toward the end particularly, talks about the Word of God. And that's what we're interested in, the Word of God. The Word of God is revealed to us in a vocabulary. That's the way I can say that. We need to at least be familiar with the concepts of the vocabulary. We're in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and if we get on the lesson, we will finish the first chapter this morning. And I might give you a little bit of time back. I remember Brother Payne is in Maine, and Brother Jim Smith is in Pennsylvania, and the world is being evangelized with this congregation as sort of a base, and we're thankful for that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We pray that we might glorify your name in all that we do today. We're thankful for the ones who are gathered at this place at this time. We pray that you would be with us in our study, and may we know your will better and have our faith increased. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'll start the reading in verse 13, although our notes covered that verse last week, but we'll start in the reading in verse 13 because it's sort of a good breaking spot right there. Peter said, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." I'm going to stop the reading right there, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 22 a little bit later in the class. Let's go back and look at this. He's picking up the idea of born again. We're going to talk about born again Christians a little bit later in the lesson, but here in this 14th verse, as obedient children have to be born. They're someone who is, they're the offspring of parents. And so here he says, these children that he's addressing here, are, he calls them obedient children. That's the way the New American Standard Version reads, obedient children. And that's not a bad translation, but you have heard me say on numerous occasions that particularly the phrase son of this or that, the of part is the quality or the character, the characteristic of the person that they are the son of. And so this phrase right here, it emphasizes that obedience is their character. That's what it's all about. Now, obedient children says just about the same thing, and it may be just a little bit of semantics that I'm harping on here, but I wanted to get the connection to that. Now then, in Ephesians 2:2, in Ephesians 5:6, and Colossians 3:6, passages that we have studied fairly recently, he talks about sons of disobedience. These individuals, their characteristic was disobedience. These that Peter is writing to, they're children of obedience. And obedience, that word obedience there is not just, you know, there's several different words that are translated obedience, but I remember whenever I was being reared, my daddy would say time and time again, listen to me. And about those tones, you know, listen to me. that he wanted me to do something based on what he was saying. And when you listen to somebody, you obey them. That's what it's all about. And I remember that we've read the story, the account of Jesus and Peter, James, and John. Who wrote this letter? Peter did. Jesus was there on the mount, and his chain, you know, he was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appear. You know, Peter says, you know, let's honor Elijah, let's honor Moses, let's honor Jesus. You know, we'll build places of worship for all of them. And they were overshadowed with a cloud. And a voice came from heaven that says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And he used the same root verb that we have here. The one that Peter uses has a preposition attached to the front of it. But the one in Matthew 17 just says, listen to him. And so be obedient to him. In our context, I'm back on the lesson now. In our context, obeying the commands heard from God in the gospel is what we're talking about. Paul told the Galatian brethren that we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're sons of God through faith. Well, how do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing. You've heard that time and time again, but it's important for us to get it and to see the connection there. Faith comes by hearing the word of God in your sons of faith. These are children of obedience, and I want you to see the connection between obedience and faith and being children of obedience and faith that comes by the word of God. Another thing that we need to remember in this idea of the word of God is in John 1:1-5. And we're not going to quote the whole thing, but you remember it says, in the beginning was the word. What word? The word of God. Who is the word of God? Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. When he was in the flesh, he did it both by example and by words that he used to tell us about God and what the nature of God was all about. And so Jesus is the word that brings light for the world. That's what John says in 1 John 1:1-5. Before the obedience to the commands of Jesus, the saints addressed in this letter were ignorant of God and his will for mankind. They lived how? In the lusts, unrestrained by a knowledge of God's righteousness. Now that's verse 14 as we looked at it. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours through ignorance. Verses 15 and 16 are interesting. He says, my statements begin, God calls men to himself through the word he has given. That is Jesus Christ. We come to God believing that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You remember Jesus' statement in John 14, you hear it at funerals all the time, but it's applicable other than just funerals. Jesus said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. How do we believe? Well, faith comes by hearing. If we come to God, into God's presence, it requires that no sin be present. Now, the passage that is used to illustrate that point is Isaiah 59 and 2, which says that your sins and iniquities have separated you from God. That God and iniquities and sins just cannot be in the same place. That condition of being in the presence of God is different from the world that is ignorant from God and his standard of conduct. That is righteousness. Standard of conduct and righteousness. Associate those two ideas together. Peter said in the preceding verse that ignorance of God allows men to live in lust. That is following their natural desires. Whatever they felt good in doing, that's what they did. If it feels good, do it. That's what the world says, isn't it? You know, if it feels good, do it. That's following the natural lust. There is a different standard that Christians follow. God's righteousness, his right action, his conduct makes him different. He was different from all the pagan gods that were in the world because he had a standard which was greater than any of them. How do you know God's righteousness? Well, there's a psalm that used to be quoted, and I remember my parents used to quote this quite frequently. And it's in Psalm 19. That's the long psalm, you know. And in verse 172, the psalmist says, let my tongue sing your word. What are we talking about? The word of God. Let my tongue sing your word, for your commandments are righteousness. All of God's commandments are righteousness. Righteousness is associated with the commandments of God. Let's see if I can get back to where I want to be now. And so, God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel according to Romans 1, 16 and 17. God's standard of right living, God's standard of behavior for himself and for his, those who are his followers. We as believers in him desire to be with him, and we should desire that his conduct, his actions, his behavior, that our behavior and actions are like his. Let's look over in Matthew, the fifth chapter, verses 43 through 48. This is an important association here, I think. We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and we've read this passage several times before, but let's look at it again. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 43. And here Jesus says, you have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, this is the word of God speaking, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be what? Sons of your Father. In other words, that you might have the characteristics of God in you. A son of God. A son of obedience, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now notice how he conducts it. Notice his righteousness is illustrated here. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what are we talking about? We're talking about love. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, the tax collectors, in the minds of the people that were hearing Jesus, they were the worst sinners of all, because they were collaborating with Rome to collect money, and they had drained their, they were draining their pockets, you know, and they couldn't do, they were just the top of the bad list. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Remember, we're wanting, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, to be different, to be separate from everybody else. In what way? In this way right here we're talking about, in the way that we treat others. We don't just treat those who do good to us. We treat everybody the same. And how is that? With love. Can I do it one more time? What is love? Concern, respect, and goodwill. CRG. If we treat everybody with concern, respect, and goodwill, we'll be treating them like God treats them, and we will be sons of God in that. Now notice what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in this context. He says, therefore, based on what he just said, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now then, that doesn't mean that you've got to be absolutely without sin. But in this matter of love, this is your goal, to treat everybody the same with love, just like your Father does. And in this, you'll be sons of God. Okay? Let's move on. You're fixing to get the Greek lesson. Let me find where we are right here. Okay, back in 1 Peter. We are to be holy. Now, I gave you another passage of Scripture in 1 John, the fourth chapter, the end of the fourth chapter, beginning verse 7, read all the way over to the fifth chapter, verse 5, and it talks about love, and he says there, if you don't love, you know, God is love, and that you've got to be like that. It just says more of the same of what we've been talking about. But then he says, you are to be holy. Now then, in the book of Leviticus, five times this phrase, you are to be holy because I'm holy, is stated. And I gave you the passages where you can find it. Now then, in the Greek New Testament, there is a family of five words that are variously translated, but they deal with the concept of holy. First of all, there's a verb, hagiazo, which has the basic idea to make holy, to consecrate, to sanctify. More specifically, it's to dedicate, to separate, to set apart for God, to purify, to make conformable to the character of such dedication. And in the intermediate sense of ceremonial or Levitical purification of things or persons, I'm talking about the sacrifices and the priests and, you know, their various ones that were made holy. They were holy. And then there is the idea of to treat holy. And this is the one example of the word that we're all familiar with is in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. He said, hallowed be your name, to treat it as holy. Then there's a noun, hagiosmos, which indicates the process of making holy. Thus, it is consecration and sanctification, these two ideas. Now then, I put a note to Benny. You know what that means? It means take special note of this scripture. Let's look at that passage of scripture in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 14. The Hebrew writer says this, and my text has froze up, so I will say Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 14. It jumped right out. He says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification. That's the word we're talking about right now. And sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. That sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? If you're not sanctified, you're not going to see the Lord. What's our whole goal is to be with God. And if we're not sanctified, we'll not be there. We'll not be able to see Him. Sometimes this word, hagiosmos, kind of inclines toward the resultant state of being sanctified. Then there's this adjective, hagios, which in the secular world, it was dedicated to gods or to sacred and holy, and then bring it over to the biblical concept, characteristic of God, separated to God, worthy of veneration. Its highest application is, you know, holy is God. He says, be ye holy for I am holy. That's the application, to God. To God himself. His purity, his majesty, his glory. And then there are things and places which have claim for reverence as sacred to God. For example, the temple was holy because it associated with God. And then there's persons, the holy angels, the prophets, the apostles, they're holy. As applied to persons as separated to God's purpose, service of Christ himself, he's holy. And then of Christians. And I think, again, I need to say this. The most common reference to people who have bought by the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the word saints. The saints. Plural. It's an adjective used as a noun. I guess technically it'd be the sanctified ones. But it's the saints. That's the word, you know, doesn't Peter begin the letter that he writes to the saints that are in that, and Paul uses it the same way, over and over again. It's these who are saints. Now then, if they're saints, they've been, what has happened to them? They've been sanctified. If they've been sanctified, they have sanctification. If they're not sanctified, they can't see God. But since they are sanctified, they have the prospects of seeing God. Now then, let's move on in this, get through with this definition here. There's in the moral sense of sharing God's purity. That is, you know, children of God, being children of love and obedience. And then of pure, clean sacrifices and offerings. There's two words, hagiazo, two words that share the idea of the resultant state of sanctification, and that is hagiotes and hagiosine. That's sanctity and holiness. Now, and I got all that out of Abbott Smith Green Lexicon, and you can take it for what it's worth, but there's some important ideas there. Now, while we're in the body, our conduct will always be short of the desired goal. Sanctification is a continuing process of growing into the image of our Savior. But we have hope through Jesus Christ. At the point of one's initial obedience of faith, one acquires the forgiveness of sin, making him or her holy before God. Righteousness, that's God's standard of activity, righteousness is imputed. What does imputed mean? It's given, it's granted unto them. It's not earned, it's not there by native right. It is given on the basis of faith. The process of actually living without sin remains a project in progress. And we'll see that in the next two verses just a little bit. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. I need somehow or another to get back to my text. 1 Peter 1:17. Okay. Now he says here, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Verse 19, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now going back to 17. God calls us to accept the redemption that he has provided. He has elected, you remember our lesson last week? He has elected to save those who respond to his call to be his people. That is his children. Now then, in verse 17, it begins with a big old if. And usually we say if. What did TJ say? If's the biggest word or most useless word in the English language. You know, if. If you do this. If I'm going to do that, you know. He didn't like that. Here in this context, the word if doesn't imply a doubt. But he says, if you're that way, and I know that you are, then something follows. We could say, since you address as Father the one who impartially judges. You know, since you do that, then it ought to have an effect on your life. If you call God your Father, then he's got a standard that you need to be concerned about living up to. That's a good way to end the sentence, isn't it? Living up to. This if is rather a statement of fact. Since you call on God as your Father. Now, the fatherhood of God for the Christian, is based on the idea that his word, that is God's word, is his seed, and it germinates in our hearts and produces a new life. Now, we're not going to read all these passages here, but you remember Matthew 13 and Luke, I didn't put a mark, scratch mark there and just go straight to Luke. Luke 8:11, the parable of the sower, you know, the sower went forth to sow. What did he sow? He sowed seed. The last part, the seed that sowed, it was sown, fell into good, what? Hearts that brought forth fruit, in abundance. You might say, and I should put it in quotation marks. We have God's DNA dwelling within us. That means we've got a certain color of hair, certain shape of eyes, you know. Our toes have a certain configuration, middle one being long or short, or, you know. God's seed has caused us to be. It's produced new life. Now, God's impartiality is inherent in his righteousness. You know that word righteousness, dikaiosune? It can be translated righteousness. It can also be translated justice, depending on the context. Fairness would be another thing, another way. In Acts, the 10th chapter, in verse 34 and 35, Peter, same one who wrote this letter, is talking to Cornelius. You remember that centurion who was a good man and had been told by an angel to send for Peter, who would be tell him words whereby he must be saved? Here Peter says, you know, that Jesus, that he understood that God was not partial to anyone, but he that fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him. You can read Acts 10, 34 and 35. Now notice this word back in 1 Peter. He says, in verse 17, this impartial judge, this impartial person judges according to what? Each man's work. You know, there's a great conflict in the religious world between faith and works, and it seems that there is a friction there, and it's just almost irreconcilable. But James had it right when he says, he talks about faith, and you have faith. How do I know you have faith? Well, if I see your works, I can tell that you have faith because you're doing what your faith tells you to do. What does your faith come from? It comes from hearing the word of God. You know, and so we work not to merit salvation, but we work because we are saved. The passage in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 10, which begins, you know, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the verse 10 says that that this happens to you in order that good works will be done. God judges Jesus to have provided all the meritorious work needed for salvation of mankind. If we're in Christ, God counts us righteous by means of the righteousness of Jesus. The work that we do is an indication that we believe God and His Word, just as James says in James 2, verses 14 through 26. We love God, our Father, and we want to measure up to His standard, His righteousness. And our behavior has an element of fear about it. Now this, you know, a lot of times we like to say, you know, well, fear doesn't really mean scared. It means reverence, you know. Well, that's true. That's true. But there is a measure of fear. I ought to have a little bit of apprehension. Am I really living according to the standard that is set before me? I need to judge myself. What did Paul say in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians? He says, judge yourselves whether you're in the faith. Test yourself whether you're in the faith or not. That's what we need, what we're talking about here. You know, check up on yourself. And God is observing us all along. Not that He's going to say, you do this and you do it well, therefore you're going to get this amount of goodness and blessings. You've kind of fallen short here, so I'm going to cut it off a little bit here. That's not what we're talking about. He just sees what we do, and He knows by what we do that we have faith or we don't have faith, and faith is the basis of our salvation. We're children of God by faith. Galatians 3, verse 26. Now, where am I in my notes? Okay. Are we really walking worthy of the calling of God? You remember in our frequent past studies in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we just got through studying those letters, and he talked about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, or worthy of the gospel, or worthy, we need to think about that. As long as we're living on the earth, we should have this fear. Now then, I hate to translate. I don't mean to set myself up as the translator of the New Testament. That's not what I'm trying to do. But sometimes you read a translation and there's an idea that you get, and you're the most of the translations cover it over or use words that don't bring out that idea. And this time, it's in this verse, the idea is, while we are exiles, do you realize that you're an exile? You're not in your home. You're just here for a little. What's that song, Dodd? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You know. And that's what we need to realize. And while we're here, we need to be careful. He says, in fear during the time of your exile on earth, your stay here. That word that he uses there, the home alongside is, that's the paroikios. It's a passing thing. We're just a passing through. Now then, I'll put in an IMO and you can take it for what it's worth, but listen to it. Too many times we're caught up with concerns of country, of hometown, and forget our citizenship is in heaven. Our fear should not be, will our circumstances of freedom and prosperity be cut off? Our fear should be, are we doing the will of God in every circumstance in which we find ourselves? Now then, Peter says that we're redeemed. This idea, and Bob has talked about, wasn't the sermon last week on redemption? 2 weeks ago? Okay, but he's recently talked about redemption. Redemption in the first century, when Peter wrote this most often, redemption most often applied to the idea of someone was in bondage. They were either a political, a captive of war, or they were a slave that had been bought, and now then the opportunity for someone to pay for them and set them free. That's redemption. We're set free from the bondage of sin. Peter mentions the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What was it a product of? Ignorance. The Israelites were ignorant of God's will because of their rejection of God and the desire to be like others. And you can read the Old Testament through and see that happen time and time and time again until God sends the children of Israel away into captivity and then finally brings them back and more or less just sets them down in Palestine to wait till Jesus is born. The 400 years of silence there. The Gentiles are ignorant of God's will simply because they were separate from the revelation that is revealed in the Old Testament. Maybe it'd be good for us to turn over here and read this passage in Romans, the second chapter, beginning in verse 17, which says, Paul is talking about the Jew and the Gentile. He says, but if you, he's talking to the Jews, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, But if you're transgressors of the law, so your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. And his praise shall not be from men, but from God. So let's get back to 1 Peter. The first chapter in verse 20. Peter says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." I was amazed. I stood amazed. In this preparation for this lesson, I've been reading three primary commentaries. I consult two or three others, but three primary ones. I sit down and study them. And Gospel Advocate commentaries, you know, I forgot who wrote those. Some of you may remember. But anyway, he was all concerned about Jesus being known by God before the foundation of the world. And he had the world in sometime after the creation rather than before the creation. I said, "Brother, you're not thinking right on that. The foundation of the world." And, you know, we have a hard time. I think that's Lipscomb that wrote that commentary. But anyway, he said, when you think of eternity, this, you know, for a person that is bound by time and space to think about eternity, it's difficult. How do you think about, you know, here is a time before time. In eternity, there's no beginning and there's no end. There is a continual present. And God is there. He sees the end. He sees the beginning. He knows everything in between. That bothers some people. God created man and placed him in time and gave him the choice to believe or not to believe, to obey or not to obey. And God knew all along what was going to happen. That bothers a lot of people, that writer, that commentary. You know, if God knows that, then he made him be that way. No. God, in his omnipotence, set him up where he could have free will. And he could do it. Foreknowledge does not mean prescribing how this individual is going to work, or going to act. But foreknowledge can allow God to take this person like he is and manipulate history to accomplish his purposes. Now, if you want to see an example of that, read the Old Testament. It's over and over again. Now then, two individuals that illustrate this explicitly. Pharaoh in Egypt was put there for a purpose, that God's glory and power might be manifested. You read Romans, the 9th chapter, in verse 17. It says that. Have you ever heard of Cyrus? You remember who Cyrus was? Cyrus was the king that allowed the children of Israel to return to Egypt, to Palestine, to the Holy Land. And God used him as a ruler to accomplish this. Not that he was a saved individual, but God used him as he was. God can, and we call it providence. God can, what's the passage we left to quote in Romans, the 8th chapter? All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. So God, this will work. God can work it that way. The eternal plan of God was fulfilled in Jesus in the fullness of time. Galatians 4, verse 4. God used men to tell of His plans in time past, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Christians believe today because God fulfilled His plan that Jesus would die for our sins, for the sins of the world, and be raised from the dead ones. Faith and hope are all based on the action of God. Well, we need to finish the chapter, and the bell is already rung, so let's just read. Verse 22 beginning. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And there he quotes from Isaiah 40 verses 6 and 8 through 8. And he quotes the Greek translation, which is a little bit different from the Hebrew. That's interesting. But anyway, he quotes from Isaiah 40. He says, all flesh is like grass, all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of God, the word of the Lord, endures forever. Then Peter says, and this is the word which was preached to you. Just a couple of things. When Peter says that you have purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, he uses the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia. That's interesting that he would choose that. But he contrasts that with, he says, fervently love, agapao. That's the CRG word. And then he says, and that you've been born again of seed. You've got this DNA in you that you, from your conception, and that you, and then this last word, this is the word which was preached to you. The word preached there is our word evangelized. It's the Greek word evangelized. And the word is the spoken word. It's a little bit different from the logos. It's the rhema. It's the spoken word. And it's preached to you. So with those, the second bell has rung, and I didn't give you any time back. I'll have to give you a little time back next time. But I appreciate your attention, and I pray that what we've said will cause you to think about who you are and what you need to be doing. I'm shaking in my boots. Thank you.